Well, glory!
What a special time we have had this morning. Hearing you sing Alleluia, just in the soft tone, it was beautiful. It was beautiful. And I can only imagine what the Lord, you know, looking down, smiling, just inhabiting the praise and the worship, and just so special, so special. If you would turn to Revelation chapter 2, will be verse 18 through 29, Church of Thyatira. Talk about the Feast of Trumpets. That was reminded me of preaching Ed and Kathy's renewal service and the going away and coming back. And you know, Christ fulfilled the spring feasts with his first coming. And the fall feast, which starts tonight at midnight, the Feast of Trumpets actually is 2 days. No one knows the actual day because it's the first sign of the new moon is the symbol of it. Then you have the Day of Atonement or Feast, and then you have Feast of Tabernacles, which is all portraying of what is to come with our Lord Jesus. So awesome. So awesome, because he fulfilled the spring feast to the T. And we'll probably get into some of that maybe with the study. Not today, though. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, the name above all names, Lord. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that you would have your will and your way in the service today. Holy Spirit, with all authority and power, flow through me. That Christ be glorified, not man, and that the things of this world would be cut out that hinder us, Lord, that you would just open our eyes to see that we would become more like you, Jesus, and less of ourselves. Strengthen this church. Bless this time together in your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In verse 18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan or the deep things of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So we have moved from the church of Pergamum or Pergamus, and we now really see the slide happen, and it is intense. We've gone from compromise within the body in Pergamus to now absolute corruption within the church itself. This is the fourth church in the seven letters that were written. And so on the map, we've gone up the whole coastline to Ephesus, Smyrna, to Pergamum, and now we're heading back down to Thyatira, which is here, and we'll be heading down to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. we're going to uncover the absolute corruption that existed here and exists today. Because again, these churches are not just symbolic of history, but they are symbolic of churches today that exist. The letter is very much applicable to us today as it was for the church in Thyatira. So let's get a little background on Thyatira as we've done in each of the other letters. Thyatira in its early history is actually not well known. The town itself was conquered and destroyed and conquered and destroyed. And it was refounded by Seleucus Nicator in 301 to 281 BC. It was a small town. It's not a metropolis like Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos. I mean, those were in contention to be the capitals, to be like the cosmopolitan of Asia Minor. It was seated on the river Hormuz. So it's about 38 miles from Pergamos, and it's about 32 miles from the Church of Sardis, which will be there. It's funny you said about having the robes soiled. That's where we'll be next week, or in a few weeks, actually. Thyatira, which in the Greek language means daughter, actually got its name in 290 BC in honor of the birth of King Nicator's daughter. The town actually still exists today. Akisar is its name, which means a white-colored castle. But the country around it, where Pergamum was up on a hill or had an acropolis, this town is flat. It's a flat, it's in the valley, and it was very fertile and well-watered. It abounded with oaks and acacias. And so as a result, the town was a prosperous trading town. It was a garrison town, too, to protect the capital, or Pergamum. So that's why you saw it conquered over and over again. But it was an important location on the road between Pergamos and Sardis. The city itself hosted a major cult. The main deity in this town was the pagan god Apollo, who was the son of Zeus. Remember that, the son of Zeus, worshipped as the sun god, actually under the surname Tyremus. And so upon the early coins of Thyatira, this Asiatic god Apollo Tyremus is represented as a horseman bearing a double-headed battle axe, reflecting his power of both the sun and to make war. Another temple at Thyatira was dedicated to Sambatha, and at this shrine was a prophetess or an oracle who would utter the sayings to which this deity would impart to its worshipers. But Thyatira was specially noted for the trade guilds, which were probably more completely organized here than in any other ancient city. A coin of Thyatira shows Hephaestus, the divine smith, hammering a helmet on an anvil. And the word in the apocalyptic letter for fine brass is actually, it's found nowhere else here, but may have been a Thyatiran trade name caught up for local color. But so commerce indeed, I think, will be probably the biggest hindrance for the Christians in this community, and we'll see why in a little bit. But there was many guilds. They mentioned the guilds of wool, linen, leather, bronze, potters, bakers, dyers, and slavers. And each of these artisans had their guild like that of the silversmiths of Ephesus. You remember we talked about that a little bit in Ephesus. Demetrius is the one who rioted against Paul. And so every guild was an incorporated organization. It possessed property in its own name. It made contracts for great constructions and wielded a wide influence amongst the town and amongst other guilds. The two most powerful that we're aware of in history here for this town was the Guild of Coppersmiths, which was noted already. Another was the Guild of the Dyers, who it is believed they made use of the madder root or some type of shellfish that they would crush to make purple dye. That's actually referenced in Scripture. If you know, there is in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, there's Lydia of Thyatira who sold her purple linens in Philippi. It was likely Lydia who was the one, and her family, because her family was saved as well. They asked Paul to come back, were the ones likely to have brought the gospel to Thyatira. We know that the gospel spread all throughout Asia while Paul was preaching there. But the trade guilds were really closely connected to the religion of the place. These trade guilds would have pagan feasts with which immoral practices of idolatry, fornication, mass orgies were associated, and held. Each guild had a pagan idol to which there would be sacrifices made to get special favor for their business or trade. Therefore, the nature of the guilds was completely contrary to that of Christianity. I could only think of, some scholars said, well, think about like unions today, but I actually know of a guild that exists today. It's called SAG, the Screen Actors Guild. And I could think nothing more of a picture of the world than Hollywood. So you get an idea of this town. Though it's not consumed with mass idolatry, idolatry exists to Apollo, the son of God. And then within the communities, each one has mass idolatry within these trade organizations. And so here's where the letter turns. And so Jesus says, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Just as I referenced as we moved from Ephesus and Smyrna, the description of the glorified Christ took on a different tone last week. Do you remember that reference? It was Christ, the one who has the two sharp-edged sword, which was Ramphia, which was of God's judgment. And here it is Christ who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. John's description of the glorified Christ in Revelation 1, he references, if you want to look there, it says, one like the Son of Man. Here, though, so as Son of Man, he was God and men. He came as man. He was one that could be acquainted with, that one we could be acquainted with as he was acquainted with our temptations and our sins. But the Son of Man references really his compassion, his care, his intercession, his understanding of our struggles, because he was very much man. However, this description in this passage is noted as the Son of God. We see the Son of God, which references his holiness, his authority in discipline and judgment, because the Father gave that to him. So I also believe that there's clear reference to the Son of God because it's in specific contrast to the city who its main deity was the son of Zeus. The words are, the letter specifically to which John is writing and the letters give to him, it's amazing that it's specific enough to say that. I can see that right there. It's like, well, the town itself worships the son of Zeus. And Christians here, and he's identifying the Son of God. He's revealing himself to that, to the church, because this letter is getting written directly to that church. It's in complete contrast to those things of Satan, all things pagan. For Jesus is the true Son of God. And his eyes like a flame of fire, which was a reference to Christ's vision. He searches through the world looking for righteousness, his piercing vision as he knows the depths of our heart. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And this church must give an account. There's nothing our Lord does not see. I had made reference to that. That can either be reassuring to you or it can be convicting to you, depending on where you're at in your faith walk. His feet are like fine brass. I also find interesting since one of the main guilds was coppersmiths. And so we see the glorified Christ here make reference to his feet as in fine brass, which was really an allusion to the treading or trampling down of those who are unbelieving or unfaithful. Isaiah 63 verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one has with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. This church was not only in compromise, but it was corrupt and looking to lead astray the Lord's church. So you see how this description takes complete direction from Pergamos to even more intensity here in Thyatira. And so after describing himself as the one who has eyes like fire and feet like fine brass, the Son of God, he says in verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So here we see the works of this church. Again, Christ knows the works. He's a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And this church had love unlike Ephesus. Thyatira was patient, which meant it knew endurance, and it was likely a result of their faith and love. More importantly, this church, as noted here, was on the increase. It says that the works were greater. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So this church was on the increase. It was likely growing. And you could think of that. Now put that in context to today about churches who grow extremely quick. You know, a lot of seminary today is taught on how to grow a church from a corporate structure, which is of the world, folks. It's of the world. And so Thyatira, its works, its deeds were increasing and reaching many. So there are some worthy virtues here in this church. However, this church having all these great attributes is lacking in holding to the truth. It clearly was not in the pursuit of holiness. And unlike Ephesus, it did not hold its leaders to sound doctrine. Do you remember what reference to the Ephesus? They held their leaders to a high standard. They were Bereans. They knew the word. And they said, this does not line up. This church tolerated false teaching and it tolerated sin. And as a result, the Lord says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. This prophetess was teaching in their church, folks. This reference to Jezebel is likely not her true name. It's likely symbolic of Jezebel in the Old Testament. We spent a lot of time on that when we studied Elijah. But I'll just give you an overview for those also who are listening. Jezebel's story is found in the 1st and 2nd Kings. She was the daughter of King Tyree and a priest of the cult of Baal, which was false god worship. It involved actual mass sexual immorality and licentiousness. Ahab, the king of Israel at the time, married Jezebel, and Jezebel, as a result, coerced the king to lead the nation of Israel into Baal worship. And Ahab and Jezebel's reign over Israel is one of the saddest chapters we saw of God's people. I mean, you know, they had already been free from Egypt and things, and you just see them just keep going back constantly. Israel constantly going back into idolatry, which is very much the Christian walk today. How much times we go back to the world on things. We can look at kind of two incidents in the life of Jezebel that kind of give you a characterization of her or that Jezebel spirit or symbol that we see. The one was, if you remember, Naboth. That was Ahab wanted his vineyard, and he said, no, I'm not going to give you the vineyard. because he told him no, Ahab was sulking, and therefore Jezebel taunted and ridiculed the king for being weak. So then she coerced Naboth, framed him, and then he was stoned to death along with his heirs. So with no heirs, the land reverted back to Ahab. And it's just like that single-minded determination. Like, this is, I'm going to do this, and you can't tell me what to do. And you see that even with, I gave her time to repent. You know, she just single-minded purpose of destruction. The second trait was her obsessive passion for domineering and controlling others in the spiritual realm. When she became queen, she became a campaign to rid Yahweh, to get rid of God, the one true God, to Israel. And she had the prophets of the Lord slain. I mean, they were in hiding. Remember, like Elijah thought he was the only one left, but he wasn't. And so she replaced the altars of worship to God with altars of Baal. And we know Elijah won, ended up winning the contest, calling down the fire, and then they executed the prophets of Baal. But Baal is very much alive today. That the concept of Baal, the false god. And the key is, even when Elijah called fire down from heaven to prove that God was the one true God, Jezebel did not repent. She actually turned on and said, I'm going to kill you, Elijah. You remember that? Like, I'm going to hunt you down and kill you. And she ended up meeting a horrible end to her life, being trampled and eaten by dogs. So, but this teacher referenced as Jezebel was teaching. So this concept of who Jezebel was and how she coerced the nation of Israel, this person is teaching in this church. We're not talking about those in the church who are still kind of living in the world, like in Pergamos, where they're trying to coerce and lead others. We're talking about the leadership in the church leading people astray for likely their own benefit. The teaching was likely tied to the guilds and encouraging the church that it was okay to partake in the feasts. It's okay to partake in the sexual immorality that occurred along with sacrificing to the pagan gods. She was teaching licentiousness and mixture with the world was okay. And that does not work. James 4:4 is clear. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so you see this teacher who has looking to lead the church astray here. And the Lord is patient. He says in 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. See, our God is patient, wishing that all would come to repentance. However, it's clear that at some point, as noted in Romans 1, the conscience becomes seared, and then you are turned over to the reprobate, which means you will be in judgment. Let's spend a little time there. Romans chapter 1. Let's just read what the Word of God says. 1:18-32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress truth in unrighteousness, because that may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. If you knew God, you would not be sacrificing to pagan idols for the benefit of your business. Amen. Nor were thankful. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, the birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. That's idolatry. That's idol worship right there. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts. Where there's idolatry, now all of a sudden you're not accountable to the one true God because you're worshiping something else, which opens you to the slide of sexual immorality. And that's where we're at today in society, folks. This is where we're at. For this reason, In the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to their vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against natural or against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving their natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing that which is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. There is a penalty for sin. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, that ties to John 3, that God so loved the world, but people don't want to come to the light because they don't want their deeds exposed. God gave them over to a debased mind or a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Do you see that slide? That is absolute, utter evilness. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Knowing what the scripture says and giving time to repent, and she does not, scripture is clear. It says, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, I think you need to underline adultery, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each of one of you according to your works. Do you hear that tone? This isn't like a soft letter, folks. This is judgment. This is the side of the Lord, for God is love, and God is love, and God's grace is amazing, and we sang all about that today. But there is a righteous judge of God who does exist that the world wants to just put away. There is no accountability to God. This is a complete reference to God's judgment being poured out. And this teacher is even more accountable as the teacher leading the flock astray. And I think the adultery, that's why I said underline, the adultery is clearly a reference to those in the church who followed those teachings. They did not resist. And churches have mixture. We know of wheat and chaff, right? So there are false believing Christians in the church. But these in the church who followed the teachings committed adultery, spiritual adultery, which is the idolatry, and physical adultery with the sexual immorality, partaking in the orgies at the feast and things. It's important to understand the word adultery, which is a reference to a violation against what? The marriage vow. And this Jezebel was leading the betrothed astray. I think the words are very particular. You know, you let the Spirit lead you, but why would he have used adultery and make a clear reference to that? So, 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So, I think Jesus being the author of this is very clear in his words referencing adultery. Because I think we have to take heed and caution, because there are many in the pulpit who don't want to go down that road. They want to just make reference to, you know what, they just weren't, they weren't believers. And we've spent a lot of time on that in 2 Peter as well. I find that hard to believe in some of the passages. I think they're, the reference to falling away and things. But let's keep going. So if there was no repentance, then the Lord promises judgment or death, because he knows the intents and the thoughts of our heart. And there was warning here, and there was warning to repent. And there's a scripture, and I kind of read through this, and I've always breezed past this. So I found this in commentary which was 1 John 5:16 through 17. It's a hard scripture. It's fairly involved, but it says, if anyone seeks his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. And I think this references that there comes a point in time when God can no longer allow a believer to continue in unrepentant sin. And when that point is reached, God may decide at that point to take the life of that individual. And that's really hard to comprehend. Ananias and Sapphira died immediately, folks. So there's examples of that in Scripture. How about the man who tried to save the ark, right? The story of the ark was about to fall, and he went and he was told not to touch it. But in what would seem a good deed, he went to hold it up, and he died because of it. So that gets into the whole sovereignty of God and that he's in control, and you know, your breath and the life and breath, and if he decides that. So the death is the physical death, and sometimes God purifies his church by removing those deliberately disobeying him. And that's where he promises death to this Jezebel and those who follow her teaching, who don't repent. And that's where God's grace is, right? So God's grace allows time for repentance and the conviction. But then you tie it back to Romans 1, and that conscience becomes seared and no longer conviction can't penetrate. And so you just say no, and you suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and therefore judgment is at the door. This is hard preaching, folks. This is not easy stuff. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, the deep things of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. He's telling, reject Jezebel, avoid sexual immorality, avoid idolatry. For those of you who are in the church hearing this, repent and turn away from the false teaching and immorality, and I will put no other burden on you. Hold fast in your faith till I come. This is not done in your own strength, folks. This is done in Christ and Christ alone. You need to abide in Christ and his words, and you let the Holy Spirit take control. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. The depths of Satan, which is a reference to this false doctrine, Satan is a counterfeit. And he, throughout Scripture, all that he does looks to counterfeit that which God does. And it's a complete contrast to the deep things of God. The reference here, the deep things of Satan. The difference is, folks, the difference is allowing your flesh to rule and lead in your life versus the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:7 through 16. How you can contrast it for the deep things of Satan. Let's read about the deep things of God. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor have entered into the hearts of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them through us, through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, the deep things of Satan, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. For by grace you have been saved, not of yourselves. It is a gift freely given. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Go back to Romans 1. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Do you see how the Scripture ties together? For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. If you are spiritual, if the Holy Spirit resides in you, there should be something inside you saying, wait a minute, what was just said does not line up. There's something inside you. The Holy Spirit leads you in truth. And if truth is not being spoken from the pulpit, you should say, there's something wrong there. There's something wrong there. I got to check that. That doesn't sound right. Study to show yourself approved, folks. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we, folks, beloved, we have the mind of Christ. This is why it is so important to renew our mind daily. Daily. We have to keep our flesh in check. Those thoughts that Satan likes to cast in front of you. You know what I'm talking about. You're sitting there, you're like, whoa, where did that come from? To throw you off guard. Does it line up with the Word of God? That is the test. That's the litmus test. What does the Spirit say inside you? And he who overcomes, verse 26, and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. You, folks, beloved, you who remain steadfast and are victors in faith, hold fast to my ways, to my righteousness, to my holiness, for you will get to rule and reign with me, Christ, in his eternal kingdom. He will have a special purpose for you in his eternal kingdom. There will be a position of authority for you, beloved, for overcoming. He shall rule them, verse 27, with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I have also received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He is returning, folks. He is returning, and this is a promise of his second coming, that when he will rule with a rod of iron, and the evil of this world will be vanquished. Those who did not yield to Christ will be dashed to pieces, thrown into the lake of fire forevermore, along with the beast, Satan. But you and I, we will be with Christ forevermore. Awesome. What an awesome day that will be. That morning star, Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. This goes all the way back from the foundation of Genesis 3, that very first prophecy. Listen, this church suffered under the desire to worship idols, idolatry. The original sin was idolatry, that you could be as God. That is what Satan looks. That narrative constantly is pushed in front of you. Did you really say that? You will not surely die. Did you really say that? You know, he compromises the truth, and the truth was being compromised in this church. But there's a promise of the bright and morning star being lifted, and Peter says, "Let the bright and morning, lest the day." Like, look up, because that bright and morning star be lifted up in your hearts. That day is coming, folks, and it is coming. And we'll see the confirmation of all those promises, both in the Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy, of what is to come of his millennial rule and reign. It's going to be incredible. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you listening? Are you listening? These letters are applicable to us today, not just then. You and I need to take heed to the warnings. We need to hold true to his words. We need to study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. A workman needeth not be ashamed. You won't be ashamed. You won't be ashamed when the Lord comes, if you are dividing the word of truth and you are holding it dear to your hearts and you guard it. You guard it. There are wolves in pulpits mixing the gospel with the world. With the world. And even now it's becoming even more evident. And it is just out, it's downright blatant in front of you. And those who know their Bible can spot it. It is apostasy. It is the pursuing of fables and myths. And Satan wants nothing more than to bring you back into the mud, bring you back into his fold. To compromise then allows the corruption to come, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump, folks. We need to ask God, what have we allowed to come into our hearts that is above Christ? Because it is spiritual. It is spiritual warfare, folks. And I will close with this passage, 2 Corinthians 10:4-6. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. Satan would love to argue to get you to compromise. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, the word of God, the knowledge of God, it's wisdom. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, the living word, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. It's real, folks. It's real. And the slide from corruption is to death. We see that with Sardis. We'll be there in a couple weeks when I return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. I thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for strengthening me to preach this message. It's a hard message. We know your grace is available to us. It's your empowering presence for us to do and be what we cannot do and be on our own. And on our own, we flounder. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, to guard your word in our hearts. Help us to be light and salt into this dark world. And I thank you, Father, for Jesse leading 6 children to Christ this week, Lord. 6 more into your kingdom. Hallelujah. I pray that as the fields are white unto harvest, that more would come into your kingdom and that this church would be a beacon of light fit for the Master's use. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.